Do I really believe what I say I believe in? But faith crisis can happen both intellectually, but also it can happen experientially as well. And so for many of us, we have become Christians. We do believe in God, in Jesus. And yet, when things go wrong, or when things go really different to what we expect it to be, or when things are harder than we expect it to be, we get challenged in our faith then too. Again, it might be something that happened to you this year or something that you're going through right now. Life has just been really difficult and things seem to be getting a little bit out of control. And after a while, you think, do I really believe this? Is God really there? And particularly if you're a Christian and you know that God is meant to be good, can I really keep trusting in him when everything seems to always be more difficult than I wish it to be, or more challenging or more painful? And so today we're going to be looking at one person's faith crisis, but I wonder whether it's not really a crisis, but actually an expression, actually, of the faithfulness of someone who trusted in a faithful God. For here, as we go to Mark 14, we look at the very, very thoughts and faith of Jesus himself. And we heard that in our readings. But before then, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go through again Mark chapter 14. I know many of us already looked at this on Friday night, but the goal of this particular exercise that I'm doing with you now is really to look at the details and to observe perhaps more closely at why Mark has written what he has. So point one then, the plot. So very simple today. There's the plot, there's a purpose, and then some principles to think about. Firstly, the plot. If you look at Mark chapter 14, keep it open, you can see there, right at the beginning, we are told what's going on. In chapters 11 to 13, the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. In chapter 14 now, we see Jesus approaching the time of the Jewish Passover feast and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. More about what those feasts mean a bit later on. But here, the story begins in chapter 14 with a particular plot that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to devise in order to kill Jesus. Have a look at verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, but notice what kind of a plot they had to make. It was a plot that involved stealth. It was meant to be a secretive kind of plot, a plot that people could not tell what was going to happen. It couldn't be public, because if they did do something in public, notice in verse 2, they didn't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Earlier on, of course, we know that the priests and the chief and the scribes, they were already wanting to kill Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 11, they had been seeking a way to destroy him. But back then, again, they didn't do it straight away because they feared him and the people, the crowd. Likewise, in Mark chapter 12, they had been seeking to arrest him. But again, notice what stopped them. They had feared the people. And so here, they've worked out that if we're going to kill Jesus, well, we need to find a different kind of way, a way that's not going to be public, a way that's going to be secretive. And then Mark stops talking about the chief priests and the scribes, and he goes to a different story. Verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly, Mark explains. An alabaster is like a little container, most likely a clay jar, and it was filled at this point with something that was like a perfume. An ointment, so that was made of something that was quite rare and expensive. And we're told that it is very costly, and yet, notice what she does with this. She broke the flask. The only way to open these sort of clay containers was to actually break it, and then it was no longer something that you can preserve and keep anymore. And as she did so, she poured it over his head. The his here, of course, is Jesus. And in the meanwhile, as she broke this flask, you can tell that something had happened because there was this smell around the room. And there was also something that had happened because there was a woman in the midst of this room. In those days, in that particular culture, women didn't join in the feasts or in this eating meals of the men. And here was Jesus eating with people there in the house of Simon, who was previously a leper. I'm assuming he's no longer a leper anymore. And as he was reclining at the table, that those days people were sort of leaning in order to eat, a woman came in, and so everyone had her eyes on her. Then they'd seen her take out this little flask. Then as she smashed, they smelt what it was. And so what did they say? Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? It was a waste because, verse 5, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and then the money given to the poor. Now, 300 denarii is not like 300 rupees. A denarii, according to the New Testament, is something that's almost equivalent to a day's worth of wage. Now, if you work for a day, you might get a denarii. This was 300 denarii, that's about a year's worth of income. And she had wasted it on that one moment and poured it all over Jesus. And so people were upset. Why? Because it was the Passover festival, and during that time, that was when people were starting to be generous and cared for the poor. So why didn't she do that now? And so what did they do to her? They scolded her. They got upset with her. But Jesus said, leave her alone, and then he explains why she had done the right thing. Verse 7, you will always have the poor with you, but you will never always have me with you. And so what she has done is a beautiful thing. And notice what Jesus says she has actually done. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, whether or not this woman knew that Jesus was going to die, the woman herself was no prophetess. She didn't know that the scribes and the chief priests were trying to kill her. But all she did was she wanted to do something for Jesus. But Jesus interprets what she had done and her actions and says, this is a prophecy, a prophetic action. Whilst people were plotting, she was preparing. She was doing a generous thing in giving what was very priceless and costly for the sake of preparing Jesus for his burial. And so Jesus concludes, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And today we've done it again. We've remembered her actions and celebrated her preparation of Jesus before his death. But remember, just before this, the people had been trying to plan a plan to kill Jesus in a secretive kind of way. But how can they do it? Well, then the story goes back. For Judas Iscariot comes to the scene. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Here is the solution to the problem of trying to kill Jesus by the Pharisees and the scribes. Earlier on, of course, we already knew. Mark had already told us, if you had read from the beginning of Mark, that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, was the one who will betray Jesus. But here we're finally told how he does it. He does it by going to the chief priests. He does it by going to them and offering himself to them. In verse 11, when they heard it, notice, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Notice then the contrast. Here was the plot to kill Jesus. Here's the solution to kill Jesus through Judas Iscariot. And in the middle, we've got the story of a woman, unnamed, who prepares Jesus through the prophetic act of beautifully giving to him the costly perfume that his body deserved. Unnamed woman, Judas Iscariot, a woman willing to give up much for the sake of Jesus, a person who wanted to get much in order to give Jesus up. And Jesus says this woman and her actions will be forever memorialized as people preach the gospel. If you go further down, and Jesus then explains what will happen to Judas, right in verse 21, Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man had been betrayed. It would be better for him had he not been born. This woman's act to be told forever. may this person's memories not even exist, was what Jesus says. And in verse 12, the story progresses. It is now the first day and the evening of the unleavened bread. And notice what Mark, the author of this book, explains about this particular moment in the calendar year. It is when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb takes place. Now, what is the Passover lamb? Well, the Passover, of course, was the time, remember, when the Jews who were in Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt, were finally allowed to be freed from their slavery. And it happened through a particular act of God in sending his angel of death to kill all the firstborn sons of the people in the land, both the Egyptians and anybody else who had a firstborn. And yet, in order to save his people, God had said to them to kill a lamb that we've called the Passover lamb. And this lamb's blood would be smeared over the doorposts of each Israelite house. Why? So that when the angel of death comes by to kill the firstborn, instead of killing the firstborn of the Israelite families, the angel would see the blood already there and know that something had died instead. And so the angel would pass over that house. And so that celebration then is known as the Passover feast. And forevermore, the Israelites were to remember the way that God had saved them. How? Through the death of another. And so Mark says it is now the first day of the unleavened bread. And it is the day when people sacrifice the Passover lamb. And what does Jesus do then at this point? Well, Jesus tells his disciples to prepare for him this Passover meal. And the disciples go into a city, and then they see a man carrying a jar of water, and they meet him, and they followed him, and whenever he enters, he was given the place that Jesus said would be available to them. Now, looking at this particular section, it would feel like, yes, the disciples are preparing something for Jesus. But if you look at the details, it's interesting, isn't it? Who prepared for whom? Jesus is the one who says, go. Jesus is the one who says, you will find. And Jesus is the one who somehow had already made sure this would take place. It's a fascinating story because it reminds you of when Jesus went to Jerusalem the first time. Did you remember that? For then, Jesus had also said to the disciples, go into Jerusalem and you will find a colt. And then when they go into Jerusalem, they found a colt. In other words, all the way along, it feels like the disciples were merely passengers on this journey that Jesus himself had planned beforehand. And then when the evening came, notice in verse 17, it was now evening. Interestingly enough, remember, Jesus in Mark chapter 13 last week had said that there was going to be some certain times for the disciples to look for, to watch out for. One of those times being the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. And here in Mark after chapter 13, we have the first of those markers, the evening. Verse 17, it is now the evening. And Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, this whole idea of betrayal, I don't know whether you remember, again, is something that is not new in Jesus' understanding of what will take place. Jesus three times had said that there will be the Son of Man who will be betrayed, who will be handed over. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark chapter 10, and last week we saw in Mark chapter 13, there's this prophecy of a time in the world when brother will be betraying brother, even to the point of death. And so verse 19, they began to be sorrowful when Jesus said this about someone who will betray them. And they ask each other, is it I? And in verse 20, Jesus said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It is one of the 12 It is the 12 who is eating with Jesus. It is the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Notice where the betrayer came from. It is one of the disciples. And then that night, as they were eating, Jesus explains his death. And so verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, take this. This is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, during this time, this was, of course, remember the Passover meal. It was a time of remembering the Exodus, the time that God had saved the Israelites from Egypt. And so when Jesus now says, this is my blood of the covenant, what do you think the disciples were thinking about? Well, again, interestingly enough, that phrase, blood of the covenant, is something that appears in the book of Exodus. It was a time when God had gathered all the Israelites together with him on the mountain and had told Moses to sprinkle blood on them. And the blood that he was meant to pour on them is a symbol of the time that God is now gathering his people to himself and making them become his special people. For with these words, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Jesus says, as he ate that meal and as he drank that cup, that this is now the blood of the covenant. Now, interestingly, of course, again, the Israelites, this covenant that God made with them is a covenant that they didn't actually keep very well. It was the result of them not keeping the covenant with God, the relationship with God, that God got angry with them. And God sent prophets to warn them. And God then eventually punished them and sent them into exile. But during that time of exile, God had also made a promise through his prophets of another time when God will again renew or make new a covenant. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, this is what the prophet Jeremiah was told. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now again, if you're a Jew and you had remembered about the blood of the covenant and you're celebrating now the Passover, and then Jesus says there is now this new covenant that comes through his blood, what are you thinking about? Could Jeremiah chapter 31 be now in your thoughts? And so verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruits of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Fascinatingly, this kingdom of God is an idea that Jesus began his ministry with right in chapter 1 of Mark. When Mark describes what Jesus says and does at the beginning of his ministry, it's all about Jesus saying that it's about the kingdom of God. And yet up till now, it had not come. But Jesus says, after I drink this drink now, I won't drink another cup. I won't have another meal until that day when I will drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Here is the moment when the kingdom's about to come. But Jesus doesn't just predict what will happen to him and what that means. Jesus now predicts the disciples' failure as well. Verse 27. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Someone asked me on Friday night, I thought Jesus went to the Gethsemane. Well, he does in verse 32 later on, but the mountain where Jesus was going to, where Gethsemane is the Mount of Olives. And of course, Jesus had been there before. And this will play a key role because who knew where Jesus would meet with his disciples? Well, it's one of his disciples, Judas. And it's only through Judas then that the guards are able to find him. But when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and then look what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then they all said the same. I don't know what you thought about this particular section of the passage that was read out for us that you looked at on Friday night, but for me, this is really, really low, sad point, particularly of the disciples having been with Jesus now for at least 3 years. Each one of them had heard Jesus. Each one of them had seen Jesus. All of them had been with Jesus. And yet, as the kingdom of God was about to happen through Jesus' death, Jesus says, all of them will fall away. And Jesus quotes from Zechariah. And it's interesting, this is a passage in Zechariah that speaks about the shepherd being scattered when, and then the shepherd being struck and then the sheep being scattered. But it's a passage, again, similar to Jeremiah, that speaks about a future day. Notice how it begins. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Jesus in Zechariah here speaks about a future day when there will be a forgiveness of sins. But it happens, verse 2, as people who are sinners will be cut from the land. But notice in verse 7, at that same time when forgiveness will come to the people of the land, their shepherd will be struck. And at that moment, the sheep will be scattered. And yet this needs to happen, notice at the end there in verse 9, for when it does, eventually they will all call upon my name and I will answer. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The very covenant that God had wished to have with his people through the first Exodus, where God will be their God and they will be his people, is now finally going to happen through the shepherd being struck and his sheep being scattered. But notice Peter. Peter says, not me. Everybody else, Jesus, but definitely not me. I'm going to go with you even to the point of death. If I must die, I will not deny you. And when you hear Peter and you think, well, here is something really commendable. I know we sort of laugh at Peter to think that he's sort of a bit of a fool, because later on, of course, he fails. He fails terribly. But for the moment, here is the courage of Peter. Well, Peter perhaps remembered what Jesus had said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And maybe Peter remembered that whoever is ashamed of Jesus and of his words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. This is true discipleship, Jesus says. It's not just when things are easy. It's when the crisis happens. It's when it's really hard. It's when it's even a matter of life and death itself. What will you do then? For Peter, seeing that this was a moment heading towards possible death, Peter says, I will be there, Jesus. I will not fail. And yet, as the story progresses, we get to perhaps what we know now as midnight at Gethsemane. And so verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, having had their meal. And as he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray, verse 33. And then he took with him, notice, Peter, James, and John, those who had seen Jesus in all his glory at the mount when Jesus was transfigured. But Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And what's his prayer? Verse 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, it's fascinating when we look back at what we have already seen in Mark. Mark, of course, had said that he that Jesus is about to drink a particular kind of cup, a cup that none of the disciples are able to have or drink themselves. And yet, here perhaps the cup is an allusion to a psalm that Jesus may have had in mind. And so in Psalm 75, he talks about the time when God would pour out his judgments on the world. And at that time, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is this cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he will pour it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The idea of the cup of wrath is an idea that has happened throughout the Old Testament when the prophet spoke of the time of God's judgments. And yet each of the time that God judges and pours out his cup, it is a pouring out on those who are ungodly, on those who are unrighteous, on those who deserve the judgment because of their wickedness. But Jesus now says, remove this cup from me. And Mark now says that this is a prayer that perhaps God may take away this cup, that the hour might pass from him. Now we're going to explore a little bit more about what Jesus is doing here. But notice, even as Jesus does this, his faith. For where does Jesus turn to in these moments of crisis? He doesn't do it all alone. He turns to God. He turns to his Father. And he acknowledges the fact that everything is possible by the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will, says Jesus. In contrast, notice the disciples. The disciples, they're told to do what? Well, they're told to keep awake, to stay and watch, to watch for the hour. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus goes away again, and he comes back after praying the same words. And when he comes back, verse 40, he finds them sleeping one more time. And we're told, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Jesus. And then finally, when the hour of the Son of Man comes, verse 41, he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And Jesus says, it is enough. The hour has come. What's the hour? Well, it's the hour when the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's go back to Mark 13. Remember, in Mark 13, Jesus said, before this time of judgment, that before the time when it feels like the end of the world is going to happen, there's going to be a time when people are to stay awake, to stay alert, to keep watch. They're to watch for the hour. For it could be in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, but whatever they are to do, they are to stay awake. And each and every time Jesus goes back to his disciples, they are asleep, and yet now is the hour. For what is the hour? Well, the hour comes when, verse 43, Judas comes. And immediately, while he was still speaking, came one of the 12. And with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Again, that's an interesting reference. Over and over, Jesus prophesied his future death. It will be at the hands of these three groups of people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. But now there is the betrayer, the one who will hand Jesus over to them. Verse 44, now that the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under the guard. And then verse 45, when he came, he went up to him and at once said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And consequently, they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, at this point, I wonder whether you can imagine what may have possibly happened. Here was one of the disciples who drew out a sword, who happened to have a sword with him, and began what he thought was the way of saving Jesus. If Jesus, of course, at this point says, guys, come on, let's go, let's start. It may have happened, wouldn't it? It may have happened that they may have protected Jesus at this point from being captured. But Jesus does nothing. All he does is he criticizes those who came, for he comes to be taken by them in peace. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And then they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Again, it's an interesting possible reference here when Jesus spoke about this time when there would be the abomination of desolation, of the great tribulation, of the end of the world, when the world will be judged. He began and spoke about the time when people would flee. And in that description at the end, there is one who is in a field but does not turn back to take his cloak. And here we have this strange little incident that happens when, as people flew, this man left and runs away naked. Could this be the end of the world? Well, in the courtyard where the judge is judged. The scene then moves to when Jesus is taken to meet the high priest and the council. And all the high chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, verse 53. And what did they do? Well, we get a little interruption before we see the proceedings of this trial of Jesus. For here we are inserted this particular moment when Peter follows. Momentarily we see, could Peter actually keep his word? Peter followed at a distance, and he even entered right into the courtyard of the high priest. And as he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire, we then move back to Jesus. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple, and that is made with my hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony, their testimony did not agree." And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now what are we meant to see here in this trial? Well, we're meant to see that Jesus does nothing wrong. He had done nothing wrong. It's all a conspiracy. It's all people trying to get Jesus be killed when he did not actually deserve it. But also we now see what Jesus himself is like under trial. Verse 62, and then Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And with that, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? What if Jesus had said nothing at this point? If Jesus had said nothing, there would have been nothing to accuse Jesus of. And yet when they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Rather than denying this reality, rather than changing the facts and make it into fiction, Jesus admits. And he faithfully and fearlessly explains that he is the Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed. And not only that, but he will be also the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. A reference, remember, to Daniel chapter 7. We've seen that in the last couple of weeks. Here is the judge of the world, the judge that Daniel 7 foresees in the future, seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, now accused of being one who blasphemes. And for that they say he is deserving of death. Now, contrast that then with what happens to Peter. Here was Jesus in his moments of crisis, being fearless yet again, being faithful yet again, and yet Peter, below in the courtyard, verse 66, was met by one of the servant girls of the high priest. And seeing Peter warming himself, verse 67, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But here's the moment for Peter to deny himself, take up a cross and follow Jesus. Instead, he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then he went out into the gateway and a rooster crowed. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Verse 70, but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and began to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And then immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter sadly remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It was the evening, it was midnight, and now the rooster crows. And already we see no one was with Jesus except perhaps the Father. Well, what's the story about? Well, point two, the purpose. Let's go very quickly then. The first thing that I think you have observed is that here is a story of what is evil in the world. Over and over again, we see the collusion, the gathering of forces, different communities of people who gather to conspire to fight against God and His chosen one, His anointed. Peter fails, we know that. But Judas betrays, and he was one of the 12. But it wasn't just Judas. It was the chief priests. It was the elders. It was the scribes. It was the leaders of Israel, those who were meant to be the shepherds of God's people. But it wasn't just them. It was the whole council and the whole crowd. And so all of them conspired and worked out ways in which the Son of Man would be killed. Here in this chapter, we see what is truly evil, truly dark. The idea of scheming in stealth is the idea that Jesus had spoken of those who were in their hearts corrupted. For out of the heart of man comes these kinds of deceptions and murder and hate. But besides just seeing that this is about evil in the world, this chapter really, and I hope you've noticed it, is about the weakness of the flesh. For I wonder whether as you saw the story of Peter as a representative of the disciples, whether you felt sorry for Peter. For his eyes were heavy. It was nighttime. It was a long day. And in that moment when people were accusing him of being associated with Jesus and so was having to decide whether he should deny himself and not deny Jesus to save himself or to be with Jesus at the end, it was a hard choice for Peter. And yet three times he had the opportunity to do what the followers of Jesus should have done. But he doesn't. And Jesus says it's because the flesh is weak. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And I wonder whether for many of us that's a lot of our experience, even as Christians today. We know what God wants from us. We know what would please Jesus. We know what it means to be a follower of Christ. But in those moments when there are just so many challenges and it's just so hard, when the suffering doesn't seem to go away and then there's a new one that happens and it's just even more difficult yet again, or when there are challenges from family or friends or even the internal desires of the flesh, the flesh is weak, even if the spirit is willing. And as Peter denies Jesus three times, it's worth asking the questions, how many times have we denied Jesus? Surely more than three. But this passage is also ultimately about the faithfulness of the Son. Because I don't know whether you've noticed as we saw through the different verses of the scriptures, even within Mark itself, how much in control Jesus actually was here. He knew what he was doing when he went to Jerusalem. He spoke about the elders, the chief priests and the scribes who wanted to kill him. And he knew of that. He knew about even their plans, their schemes that was meant to be away from public but was in private and in secret that involved one of the insiders, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And yet Jesus even knew that it was going to happen. And yet Jesus continued and stepped closer and closer to the hour. And when the hour came, he didn't fight and he didn't flee, but he followed. Not the chief priests or the elders or even the soldiers with the clubs and swords, but he followed the plans of his Father. For even unto death we will see that the Son is faithful to his God. And so Jesus, falling on the ground, with none of his disciples with him, prays a prayer that the hour might pass, and yet knowing the pain of that hour, the distress that was going to be his, he still prayed, but let your will be done. But what about the Father then? What about the Father? Is he trustworthy? With all of that, with the Son being willing to die because the Father sent him into the world to save sinners, how come the Father didn't do anything for the Son? Here's where the scriptures perhaps challenge our understanding of what happened. And maybe here, Hebrews 5 will challenge your understanding of what happened that night. For look what the author of the Hebrews says happened. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. No doubt referring to this particular moment in the life of Jesus as he headed towards his death. But notice what the scriptures say. He was heard. He was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean, and this is the traditional view, that God answers Jesus' prayer. How? Well, when Jesus said, "Let your will be done," God did his will, that Jesus should die, that that hour may not pass, and that Jesus suffered as the Passover lamb for sinners. But I wonder whether there's something else here that's happening. I wonder whether when Jesus says that the hour might pass and Jesus was in distress, have you ever wondered, why would Jesus be so upset? After all, didn't he know that he was going to be raised from the dead? Well, Jesus knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. But to be raised from the dead is not something that Jesus himself could have done. For when you die, you're dead. You're completely helpless. Unable to save yourself. You need someone else to raise you. Could it be that when Jesus said, "Don't let this hour continue forever," God did raise him from the dead? The hour did eventually pass. And so Jesus becomes the one who is, like Melchizedek, a priest that lives forever. In other words, in Judaism, it is not death that you need to be worried about, but it is death eternal, death that leads to decay, death that has no future. But in praying to the Father, Jesus, of course, was raised to rule as judge and priest forever. But friends, what does this all mean for us? Well, it's interesting. I don't know whether you've heard the idea of the tradition that the Gospel of Mark was written perhaps by that naked young man that ran away. And how did he get his information? Who knows? That's tradition. But how does he know get his information? And the other tradition, of course, is that he learns it from Peter. And so that's what is so much about Peter. There's so much details about what Peter says and what he does. But if that's the case, it's very interesting when you go to what Peter himself writes of these events. Well, Peter, later on in his book, in his letter, writes this. And here's perhaps the principle that is for us to remember today. Look what Peter writes. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. For Peter himself, of course, went through that trial. But it wasn't just Peter, it was Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For if it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? But here's the principle. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here, in the final moments of Jesus' life, was the final temptation for Jesus. What will he do under trial? What will he do under a crisis? Jesus remained faithful. Could you? Will you? Will you, like Jesus, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good? Later on, following that, Peter explains that if you are an elder, life may be hard. Perhaps you're a Bible study leader and this year it's been really, really hard. Perhaps you've been following somebody up and it's been really, really hard this year. Whatever it is that's been making it hard for you, look what Peter says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but seeing examples, being an example to the flock. And then when a chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It may be hard now, and perhaps you're having a moment of crisis because everything that you thought you should have been doing and you've done hasn't resulted in very much fruit. But the reminder here is to keep being faithful and trust the one who is good. You will receive glory. Likewise, if you're under the ministry of others, be subject to the elders. Just keep trusting that this is good. But finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Notice what Peter says. Suffering is going to happen for the Christian. Don't be surprised. But here's the good news, and the good news that we're going to see in Jesus. For after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One final observation that we didn't quite look at today is the fact that throughout this chapter, I don't know whether you noticed it, but Jesus knew where his future will be. He spoke about the story of this woman who will be preached everywhere when the gospel will be proclaimed. He spoke about the time when he will meet the disciples after his resurrection in Galilee. He spoke about the kingdom that he will be sharing in and drink of the wine again. Over and over again, Jesus trusts the Father. For he knew that though the suffering is for a little while, there will yet be glory. So friends, as we finish off, where is your faith? When things have been hard, or when things are challenging, or when you're tempted to do what is wrong, do you turn to yourself to handle that situation? Do you think you can do it? Positive thinking. Or maybe it's just not just you, maybe we get a group of friends and we can do it together. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a group of friends to do things together. But ultimately, notice, the flesh is weak, even if the spirit is willing. The only hope we have, friends, when the crisis comes to us, is to remember Christ and so, like him, to trust in God. For God is good, And he is faithful. And in the way that Christ has died and is now risen again, he will restore you. And so to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, even as we look at this chapter, we are consoled in our inadequacies. Lord, forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when we try to do things by our own strength. Forgive us when, like Peter, we are unfaithful. And yet thank you so much, Father God, that Jesus comes as that Passover lamb who drank that cup that we cannot drink, who died the death that we deserve. And yet, Father, even as he died for us, we thank you that he is an example now for us of one who trusts in you, and as a result, you answered his prayers. Thank you, Father, that Jesus has been restored, resurrected, and now rules. Please help us to suffer just for a little while, knowing that you will restore us too if we have faith in him. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.